So please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. It's a little bit longer passage, but it's one unit. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We're leaving the great Mount of Transfiguration, and now we're headed back down to earth, so to speak. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Jesus and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And then someone from the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked the disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And then Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" His father said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you give us spiritual eyes to see your glory, not only during the good seasons of life, but also the difficult days, that you are always glorious. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin by noting a famous painting from the past. You probably have heard of Raphael. He's one of the great Italian Renaissance painters. And he worked all the way up to the day he died. And the painting he was working on up until the day he died was a rendition of Christ's Transfiguration. The painting is called The Transfiguration. What's interesting about this painting is that though it is called The Transfiguration, it actually is more than that. You can go look it up later today if you want. It's more than that because the painting is not merely just the transfiguration of Jesus. It's actually two scenes. The top of the painting is the transfiguration of Jesus, but then the bottom is a different scene. And that different scene is the passage we're studying this morning. And what I love about this painting is that it rightly portrays the stark contrast between last week's passage and this week's passage. The great Mount of Transfiguration and Christ's glory up top, and then down below, we have the scene of the disciples' failure to heal this boy. So last week, we were on a mountaintop, so to speak, literally a mountaintop experience. The light of the glory of Christ was shining. We see Christ in all of his majesty. He's atop this mountain. Again, one of the great scenes in all of scriptures, revealing the glory of God in Christ. But if last week was a mountaintop experience, today is really bringing us back to earth. We're going back down the mountain into this valley that Raphael paints, and his painting is really gloomy and dark. And the contrast, I don't think, can be overstated. I think that's why the painting does a really good job here. In one, we see the glory of God in Christ on the mountains, and in the other, we see the frailty, the weakness of the disciples in a dark and fallen world in the valley. However, though, this passage we're studying this morning is not all darkness and gloom, as Raphael portrays. For I've entitled this sermon, The Valley of Vision, meaning though it's a valley, a place of difficulty, a place of suffering, because there's a lot of suffering in this passage. The disciples' failure, this boy who suffered. I mean, even this aspect of Jesus going from the mountaintop and being around these disciples who do not have faith. We have all these sorts of things happening, but I believe here we see that it is in the valley that we can have vision, a true vision. It can help us see truths more readily and more clearly. And that's really the great truth of this text and what I've been praying for all of us, for myself, is that the Lord uses valleys in our life, and we'll see it here, to give us a better vision of Himself and His truth. So, for our passage this morning, this is the main idea that's specifically taught here, is that when, not if, but when God's people fail, God uses our failures to deepen our dependence upon Him, our faith in Christ, and our discipline in prayer. All right, so those are really the three divisions of our sermon this morning. We're going to see in verses 14 through 19 how this valley, so to speak, leads to the disciples' dependence upon God. Then verses 20 through 27, we'll see this valley lead to a deepening of faith in Christ with this young man's father. And then lastly, we'll see how this valley should lead to prayer, to humble, devoted prayer. And that's in verses 28 through 29. So again, this valley should give us a vision of who we really are, our need for God, and our vision of who God is and His great power. So let's look at the first truth we see in this passage, that the valleys of life lead God's people to depend upon Him and not themselves. Now, what is of note here and earlier in this chapter is that Peter didn't want to leave the mountaintop, if you remember. Remember, what did Peter want to do on the mountain when he saw Jesus transfigured in all of His glory? And when he saw Moses and Elijah, what did Peter want to do? He wanted to stay up there. If you remember in chapter 9, verse 5, what did he do specifically? He said, "This is so great. Y'all all stay here. I'm going to go get some tents. And we could just turn this into a great camping trip. And we could just stay on this mountain all day because this is awesome. We got Christ's glory. We got Moses. We got Elijah. This is awesome. We don't need to leave this. Let's get tents so we can stay the night and stay here all week long." He wants to turn that one experience into a camping trip, and possibly, probably Peter says, like, "I wish this would be forever. Let's do this all the time." And, you know, we really can't blame Peter here. We all want to stay on the mountaintop, right? If you've had any mountaintop experience, spiritually or whatever, you want to stay there, right? We love those moments. I remember having those spiritual mountaintops for me as a young person every summer when I went to a summer youth camp. I remember every time going to that youth camp is where the Lord saved me, and then going back each year just being on fire for the Lord, coming back and thinking, "Man, I wish I could go back to that camp." You know, the week, you know, after a couple of months from the summer, I'm like, "I wish I could go back to that camp." But you know, the Lord didn't want me to stay at that camp. It was specifically for 1 week. Why? Because first off, my parents needed to hear about Jesus. If I would have stayed at that camp the whole time, my parents wouldn't hear about Jesus. My siblings, my friends in the neighborhood, my friends at school, they all needed to hear about that mountaintop experience. And same here with Peter and his disciples. Jesus, in verse 9 of this chapter, he leads them down the mountain. He's like, "No, this ain't where we're going to stay all day. This isn't the mission." Right? Remember when Jesus told Peter the mission and Peter didn't like the mission? Jesus is like, "This isn't where we're supposed to be all day. We need to go back down the mountain." And Jesus led them back down the mountain to real life. And even before we read this passage, these verses 14 through 19, I think we can even just see some application for us. I mean, mountaintop experiences are great. We need those times, right? We need those times of spiritual refreshment. However, God never intended us to be on the mountain all the time. He didn't intend us to stay on the mountain. Because that's not real life. Most of the time, He wants us down here in the valley, ministering to those who are hurting and suffering and proclaiming the gospel. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. We have this great transfiguration experience, and Jesus takes them down to earth. He says, "This is where you're supposed to be. This is ministering, helping those who are hurting, and specifically this young boy with an unclean spirit." So let's read what transpires when Jesus comes down from the mountain with His disciples. This is verses 14 through 19. "And when they came to His disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him.
And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Here, the first thing we see when Jesus descends the mountain is that his disciples are surrounded by a great crowd. And Jesus most likely probably heard the loud, angry voices coming from this great crowd. This was not a big crowd formed out of unity. This is a big crowd formed out of division. This is heated argument going on. The Bible says the scribes were arguing with Christ's disciples. If you remember the scribes were the experts of the law. They're the ones who copied and transcribed God's word. Really, of all the religious groups in Jesus' day, the scribes were the oldest. The scribes were the one that's been there all the way back to the old covenant. Because remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those were created around 100 BC. But the scribes, they've been there going all the way back to Ezra in the Old Testament. So by the time of Jesus' day, though, the scribes were more than just this religious group. They were political as well, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They ended up joining themselves to the Pharisees. So they were at the base of this mountain, arguing with Christ's disciples. And from the context, it seems really clear what they're arguing with the disciples about. They're arguing that they saw that the disciples could not heal the boy, the young boy. So you can see the scribes probably jumped on this really quick. When they saw that Christ's disciples could not heal the young boy, they jumped on it to rail on them, to argue against them, to jump on the disciples and to mock them and to use it to disprove Jesus, right? You can see that happening here. When the disciples are not able to heal the young boy, you can see the scribe jumping in and saying, We told you Jesus isn't who he says he is. We told you that he's a blasphemer. He's not of God. He's of Beelzebub. We told you his disciples can't even heal this young boy. And they're really poking at the disciples, but they're poking ultimately at Christ. His disciples can't do it. That means Christ can't do it. He's not powerful. And most likely the disciples were defending their case and defending their cause. And we don't have the argument before us, but I can only see the disciples trying to defend themselves and say, "Well, we've healed people before. We'll try again. Maybe it just didn't work. But Jesus is who he is that he says he is." Yeah, he is. Don't let this discount it. Well, then in verse 15, we're told that Jesus enters the scene. And then the entire crowd immediately goes to him. They leave the disciples and go to Jesus. And then Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "What are you arguing about with them, with the scribes?" What's interesting, though, is in verse 17, it's not the disciples that answer Jesus. And you could imagine the apostles here at this moment. And I think the reason they don't answer the Lord Jesus in verse 17, because who will see answer? The answer will come from the crowd, and it's actually going to come from the young boy's father. But Jesus asked the question to the disciples, and you hear nothing but crickets. They don't answer. You can imagine the apostles here at this moment. I think the reason they may not answer Jesus here is because they're ashamed before the Lord. I mean, if you have a pet dog, think of a dog that's held between its legs. I mean, I can see the disciples feeling that way because they just failed with this healing. They're in this argument. I mean, all these sorts of things. And ashamed before the Lord. And then someone from the crowd answers, as the disciples are quiet and ashamed. Someone from the crowd answers, and it's not just anyone, it's the father of the boy who has an unclean spirit. And he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams, he grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to." Now it is here we see the great need the disciples had of the Lord Jesus. Now why do I say that, this great need they had for him? I mean, if you think about it up until this point, these are the great and mighty chosen apostles, chosen disciples of the glorious Messiah they just saw transfigured, or some of them saw. I mean, if you think back, not too many chapters ago, what happened in Mark chapter 6? Jesus sent out the apostles two by two. What did they do? They went out throughout the land and cast out demons, anointed those who were sick, healed the ones who were sick.
And then just recently, they were the ones who confessed Christ to be the Messiah. However, here it looks like they met their match, so to speak. They have a case in which it is too difficult for them. What we are seeing here is the disciples are eating some humble pie. They were humbled, being reminded that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. See, the power the apostles had previously to heal others and to cast out demons was never power they had in and of themselves. Right? It's only power that was given to them by the authority of Jesus. This experience by the disciples in the valley, in this ministry failure, you could say, this was a time of unbelief. It was one that could, though it was a time of unbelief, we'll see that it was a time that could also lead them to a spiritual good. Now, I say this because of this. Think of it this way. This failure of the disciples can ultimately lead to their good because it exposed before them their need and dependence for Christ. Maybe at this time they've become proud and haughty, thinking they were something they were not. And if you're hit off your high horse, that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? Sometimes it's good to get hit off your high horse. It hurts when you fall to the ground, but it's something needed. It can be a good thing spiritually. Being humbled by the Lord is a mark of His grace and kindness, not a mark of His wrath or punishment. Because once you see your need for Him, then you can see your sin of unbelief that you had, or your sin of pride that you had. And then you can repent of those and then cling to Jesus and cling to His power. So hopefully you're following me here. But Jesus here came to their rescue. I don't think they were holding their own arguments with the scribes. I think they needed help to heal this boy. They just looked like they were helpless. These mighty apostles in this valley, they didn't know what to do. They were helpless, you could say, in both argument with the scribes and helpless in the ability to heal this young boy. And it is those types of situations in the valley that we can get a true vision of who we really are. Just like the apostles got true vision of who they really are. You know what the apostles truly were? Needy sinners. Yeah, man, they got these great gifts. They got all these different ministry gifts. But at the end of the day, they were needy sinners. And I'll say that for all of us. You know, at the end of the day, who we and what we really are needy sinners. We never stop becoming needy sinners. Yes, we become saints that are saved by the Lord, but we're still sinners. We're still sinners in need of God's grace. If that were true for the apostles, the mighty apostles, how much more so for all of us here? And brothers and sisters, we cannot forget this truth. When we forget who we really are, then that's when our vision of Jesus gets blurry. And that's when not only a vision of Jesus gets blurry, the vision of ourselves gets blurry, the vision of the world gets blurry. All those things start messing up. So a better way to view yourself is to see yourself like this young boy in this passage, as we'll see, who has an unclean spirit. Not that we're demon-possessed, but that we're just as helpless apart from Christ. Just like the disciples, they were just as helpless as this young boy. And we'll always be sinners dependent upon Christ. And again, that is something that we should not forget as Christians, as a church. Don't let your past spiritual victories lead you to pride and complacency. See how that could happen for the apostles? They had all these great spiritual victories. Man, they were the chosen ones. They went out two by two and healed people, casted out demons. I mean, they know who Christ is. I mean, they are the chosen ones. And we can see how those spiritual victories from before can lead to a place of pride and complacency. I think we see that here. If that can happen to them, how much more so for us? So let's not rest on any spiritual victory we've had in our own life, in this church's life. We cannot rest on those things. If we start resting on those things, then we'll start resting on ourselves and not on Christ and what He has done. Let me give you an illustration I thought of with this point dealing with sports. One example I can think of, if you remember this former LSU quarterback named Jamarcus Russell. I remember hearing these amazing stories of how great of a phenom this guy was in high school. I remember hearing these myth stories where he could, I don't know why he did this, but and why they tested it, but he would get on one knee and throw the football in high school 80 yards. through the field goal post while on one knee, like on the other side of the field. Okay. Well, he becomes the starting quarterback of LSU, wins the Sugar Bowl for the Tigers. He's the MVP. He goes number one in the NFL draft to the Oakland Raiders. I mean, this guy's record is just great. Phenomenal. He's got the skills. He's on a winning team. All those things. But that's where his list of accomplishments end, if you know his story. He ended up holding out on a big contract signing during training camp during the summer he was drafted. And then he reported to the team afterwards, in which he gained over 40 pounds. And he was already a big guy, if you remember him in college. He weighed over 300 pounds as a quarterback. Let's just say that was a foreshadowing of his NFL career. He never put in the time to work on his sport. He got his money, and then he was good. He's known as one of the biggest busts in NFL history. He was simply trying to rely on his past laurels, his past accomplishments, and didn't put any work in. And that wasn't going to cut it for the NFL. And similarly, we can't be like the disciples or Jamarcus Russell here and rely on any past accomplishment, any past spiritual victory, and believe simply because it happened in the past, it will happen again apart from Christ. So therefore, application for us is from the failure and humbling of the disciples. This is the application for us, for each one of us. Church, strive to realize every day your need of the grace and presence of the Lord Jesus. I mean, our prayer each morning should be, may we decrease and the Lord Jesus increase in our hearts and lives. Now, before we move on to the next point of our passage, the disciples realized their need for Jesus in another way through his correction of them in verse 19. Let me read verse 19 again, because this is a pretty harsh correction by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Verse 19, and Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus here is tough and to the point in his rebuke of the disciples. We also get a glimpse once again into the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We see his weariness. I mean, really, in a sense, he's coming down off from the mountain too. I mean, yeah, he's the divine glory, but we see his weariness of coming back to this world that's fallen and the weariness of the unbelief of his disciples. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. Now, look at this. He doesn't rebuke them saying, you're not powerful enough. You're not gifted enough, John. That's why you couldn't do this. Why aren't you gifted enough? That's not his rebuke. His rebuke is, where's your faith? What faithless generation we have that you still do not believe. He rebukes them for their unbelief. And you know what? That's what they needed. That was a great reminder for them to depend upon Christ. And you know what? That's what we need sometimes from Christ and from other believers as well. Again, it's rarely pleasant. Who in here loves to be rebuked? No one goes around saying, I cannot wait to be rebuked by whatever Christian I know that is a godly Christian. I can't wait for it. No, but we need those times. Once again, it reminds us of our need for Christ. Again, as we close this first point, we see whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they're always getting in trouble, right? They're always experiencing some sort of crisis. Again, that's just a valuable lesson for us there. Never get to the point where you don't need Jesus anymore. Keep him close. Stay close to Jesus. When you find yourself in a dark spiritual place, things seem to be crumbling around us, again, run to Jesus. He's there. And right before we move to the second point, the safest place for one of God's children is to be by the side of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter if it's a valley, if it's a mountain, if it's a well, if it's in harm's way, if you're by the side of Jesus, that's the safest place to be. Let's move on to the second point. We've seen how the valleys lead to the recognition of our need for God. We see that with the disciples. But then also the valley is a time to deepen your faith. We see this with the boy's father in verses 20 through 27. Let me read this passage. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, you have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. Now we come to the healing of this young boy. Now there's a lot of dialogue going on, and that's of note. That's really important. So we have the healing, but the dialogue is really the most important part, or one of the most important parts. They bring the boy to Jesus, and the demon begins causing havoc upon the boy, causing him to fall down and to foam and all those sorts of things. Jesus looks then at the boy and then turns to his father and says, "Man, how long has this been happening?" The father responds, "Since childhood." And it has almost led to his death, for it throws him in the fire and water. And then he asks Jesus, "If you can do anything, please do so out of compassion and help us." Here we see another picture of a valley of sorts. See, with the disciples, the valley was this failure in ministry. Here, the valley for this man was the suffering endured by his son. So you think about it, the disciples, they brought about themselves their own valley. You know, sometimes we do that. You know, the difficult seasons we're in, sometimes we just bring those on ourselves. It's just our own sin, our own pride, and that happens. But here with this man, with the father, doesn't seem like that's what has happened. Seems like he is in this valley just because of the fallen world he lives in. He's not in a spiritual valley because of anything he has done, and simply it's because living in a fallen world, and as a result, he has a son who's suffering from an unclean spirit. And that's the truth too. Yeah, so sometimes we get our own selves into messes, right, because of our own sin. But then there's sometimes suffering just comes into our lives, not because of anything we do or did. It's just because it simply is the world we live in. Think about like certain health issues you may suffer from, or death of a loved one, or some sort of failed relationship. Whatever is suffering that you may encounter that really wasn't because of your own sin. This does happen. We see it here with his father and son. The suffering of his son has led him to be in a valley of sorts, which is understandable. And then that valley has led him to come to Jesus for help. And he asks Jesus, but Jesus responds this way. He says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Jesus' response reveals once again his weariness of this faithless generation. I say this because really, in a sense, he's rebuking the father here. I mean, he just rebuked the disciples. Now he's rebuking this father. He's rebuking this father because the father says, "If you can, heal my son." And Jesus is saying, if you can. No, anything is possible. He's correcting this man's weak faith and declares that anything is possible for those who believe. The reason isn't because anything is possible. The reason is anything is possible because anything is possible with God. For he's the sovereign one. That's the reason anything's possible, is because of God. Now, Jesus' rebuke of the weakness of this man's faith causes him to respond in verse 24. And I love this verse. I remember Brother Earl mentioning this verse many times. But this verse, in verse 24, the father's response. I can't think of a more vivid picture of every heart of the Christian. Right? This is how the father responds. And I love it. He gets rebuked, and how does he respond? He says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And I love that. What an honest and humble response. Really, what we see here is this man initially stumbles by saying, "If you can," to Jesus. Jesus rebukes him. And you know what? After Jesus rebukes him, what's he do? He doesn't start arguing with Jesus, say, "Oh, Jesus, look at my situation. I don't need a rebuke right now. My son is suffering." He doesn't start trying to argue or say, "You know, I have a reason not to have faith because my son's been suffering since childhood. I've been dealing with this for years." That's not how he responds to Jesus' rebuke. He doesn't try to justify some sort of argument with the Lord Jesus. Instead, he says, humbly, he says, "I do believe, but can you help my unbelief here?" He sees where he's wrong, and he calls upon Christ to not only help his son, and I love this, He's not just calling on him to help his son. Now that Jesus has rebuked him, he's seen his own need. He's like, can you help my unbelief? And you know, that's usually what happens when we pray for others. It's good to pray for others, but many times it causes us to see that we need prayer ourselves too, right? And we need help. He sees his own inadequacy, his own doubts. Not only that, but he knows he needs to go to Jesus to help him. Now, I love this. He doesn't see, just because Jesus rebukes him doesn't make him automatically think Jesus is a bad guy. All right? Sometimes, especially in our culture, I mean, you rebuke someone or you disagree with anyone, it automatically means you hate me. All right? That's not how this man responds to a rebuke. He sees it as a loving rebuke. And it actually strengthens his faith. It exposes his lack of faith, which strengthens it because he sees his need for Christ. Just praise the Lord for this, that Jesus does not leave us alone. Jesus pursues us and corrects us when needed. And again, that's a sign of God's mercy. And I say this in response to this father. It's a great picture of the heart of every Christian, because isn't this what we struggle with in our hearts? I mean, no one's heart here is just purely faith. You know, that's just not how it is. None of us here. Whoever the godliest member of this church is not a heart that's just pure faith. You know, for the Christian, our heart is just a mixture of faith and unbelief. You know, more faith at some times, some unbelief at other times. We all struggle with doubts, fears, unbelief. So all of us here, we exhibit fear, unbelief, not trusting God at times. But the good thing is, we're not marked by that all the time, right? We're not all belief, but then we're not all unbelief. And praise the Lord for that. You know, no Christian here heart is nothing but unbelief and distrust of God's word. And praise the Lord for that. It's a mixture of both. Our hearts and spiritual lives are a mixture of faith and unbelief. What are we to do with weak faith like ours? Well, what this man does, he uses it. He says, I believe. You know, if you have weak faith, use it. You got faith. That's great. And he says that. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I have no faith. He says, no, I do believe. I have faith. I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I believe that you can do this. So, brothers and sisters, don't wait until you have this great faith to do something. Right? To do anything for God until you have this great faith. Or before you use it. No, don't wait till then. Don't throw a pity party for yourself and think, oh, I have such weak faith, I can't do anything for the glory of God, and you're just an Eeyore walking around and saying I have such weak faith. No, first off, praise the Lord that you have faith. Man, amen. We can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that this man said, I believe. Praise the Lord for faith, because God gave him that faith. That's a sign of God's grace. I mean, it's like having blurry vision and then saying, I give up. Right? It's like if you have blurry vision because you can't see clearly, like, no, I'm just going to close my eyes for the rest of the day. I don't have perfect vision, so I'm just going to close my eyes. Well, that would be silly, right? Use the blurry vision you have. Don't give up. Don't close your eyes. Though your vision isn't perfect, open your eyes. Praise God that you can see a little bit. But then you don't stop there. You don't say, well, I'm glad I got some weak faith. I'm content. I got blurry vision and that's all I need. No. This man is not content with his spiritual life. He says, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Right? He's honest about it. He doesn't sweep his unbelief under the rug. He takes it to Jesus and he asks him to help him. Again, when you realize your sin, your failure you have, this lack of trust you have, I urge you right then to take it to Jesus. Ask Jesus to strengthen your faith. Go to his word and read it. Gather with God's people. Make use of all these means God has ordained to strengthen your faith. You know, you can complain all day you have weak faith, but if you don't put yourself in God's ordained means of grace, do you really care that you have weak faith? If you want to strengthen it, go to Jesus. Go to his ordained means of grace. Now, this failure of this man in his faith and the suffering of his child led this man to see his need for God and strengthen his faith in Christ. Again, this is a valley that brought forth vision for this man. Not just for his son, but for himself spiritually. Now, after this man's confession and plea, Jesus then rebuked the unclean spirit from inside the boy. It came out immediately. The boy looked dead at first, But then the Lord Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Again, here we see Jesus' great power over Satan and demonic forces of the world. Let's go to our last point. So far, we've seen the valleys in life can lead to a greater dependence upon God, a deeper faith in Christ. Here in verses 28 through 29, it ends by us seeing that valleys lead God's people to a greater need for prayer. This is verses 28 through 29. And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So after Jesus heals this boy, we're told Jesus and his disciples go back home. The disciples, when they're back home, they have this burning question on their mind. Why could they not heal this boy? So they take Jesus aside privately and they ask him this question. Now this question, as I look at this question, there's an aspect that is good about this question. Then there's an aspect that's bad about this question. First, just the fact that the disciples asked this question is a good thing, right? I think that's good. It says that this whole event, this whole valley caused them to be introspective, right? To look down deep. And, you know, that's a healthy spiritual discipline. You know, they're going to Jesus, they're asking a question. Those are good things. They're examining themselves. They've realized their weakness and limitation. Okay, the disciples failed big time. They failed in a big public way in front of a big crowd. This failure led them to questioning themselves, questioning what happened that was wrong, and that's a good thing. However, there's an aspect of this question I don't like, in a sense, is the use of their pronouns. Because in their question, what do they say? They say, "Why could we not cast it out?" Again, I think that just exposes their own thinking. They still may believe that they have the power in themselves to do it. They may still think that they're sufficient in and of themselves to do these great works and deeds because they've done it before. And that's not good. Right? They should have realized the reason they could not do it was because of lack of faith. That's what Jesus rebuked them for. And I don't know if they needed more answers. The Father here actually should have been a great teaching moment for the disciples. I mean, really, you see this throughout Jesus' teaching ministry and healing ministry. Every time Jesus teaches someone or heals someone in front of the disciples, you can bet that the disciples will have caught the lesson that he was teaching to that person or that person he was healing. Man, everything would be great for the disciples. But they rarely learn the lesson being taught at the time. Because the Father here was a great example to the disciples. He was weak in faith, like the disciples. But what was his response? His response was not trying to argue with the scribes or whatever. His response was humility, requesting Jesus to strengthen his faith. The disciples are still thinking about how they can strengthen their own strength or thinking about their own strength. Then Jesus responds in verse 29, pointing them away from themselves and unto God. He says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." He says the only thing that can drive this one out is prayer. Nothing but prayer. Now there's some disagreements on what Jesus is meaning here on this kind. I don't think Jesus here is meaning some kind here, meaning there's some exorcisms that don't need prayer and then some that do. Right? Some take this and say, well, there's some stuff the apostles could do on their own. But there's some things really hard that they need to pray about. The other stuff they don't need to pray about. But some of them, you know, they really need to pray about. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching, that there's some stuff the apostles can do in their own strength, but then there's some hard ones that they really need Jesus' help to push them along. No, I think what Jesus is saying here, the kind he's mentioning, is really all of casting out demons in general and all spiritual conflicts in general. I don't think they could have done any of the other things they did in Mark chapter 6 without prayer and God's help and Christ's help. It's not like there are things in the Christian life you can do on your own and then other things you need Christ to help you with. And that's why Brother Joseph read that passage in John chapter 15. What does Christ say? Apart from him, what can we do? We can do some things, but not the really hard things. No, we can do nothing. You can do nothing of spiritual value and good apart from faith in Christ. The Bible says whatever is done apart from faith is what? It's not just not good, it's sin. Anything done apart from faith is sin. So here, for our church, we cannot do anything of spiritual good or value without Christ. I don't care what we do as a church that's good or helpful, or the things that we plan and whatever gifts we may have at this church and the people we have. If it's apart from Christ, we can't do nothing in this neighborhood, in our lives, nothing. So Jesus is saying, he's saying here, I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, whenever you go out on the battlefield, spiritually speaking, if you go in your own strength, you will lose the battle every time. However, if you go with faith, trusting in Him, looking to Him for power, then you'll have this great secret weapon X that's unstoppable. He's basically saying, look, you don't go out into these spiritual battles without me, right? You don't go out in these spiritual battles by yourself. And faith is that important conduit of the power and grace of God in our lives. If you think of faith, I know we looked at this one, we looked at Hebrews 11, but faith is really this transportation, so to speak, to get God's power from Him to us. How does He do it? Through faith. Faith is the conduit. Faith, there's nothing great and powerful about faith. Faith is just the conduit that gives God's power and grace to us. And there's no other spiritual discipline discipline I can think of that better indicates where our faith is other than prayer. You think about prayer, really. Just prayer itself is such an act of faith entirely. Right? When we pray, we are required to, we're not required to do anything of great valor. Right? I mean, you could say maybe other ministry that you do. Teaching, or you think all these other things, helping someone, yeah, it takes some sort of, you know, courage, that step. But prayer, I mean, that is just faith. That's like faith made visible when we think of prayer. All you're doing is going to God for help because you know you can't do it. Really, prayer can be summarized like this. I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? That's prayer. I believe, we're going to God in prayer saying, look, we believe you, Lord. But we need your help. I believe, but help my unbelief. That is what prayer is. Prayer is this beautiful picture of faith, dependence upon God, humility. I mean, this whole passage is about that. And it just is a great culmination that, man, prayer is just this one small act that is such a beautiful representation of everything being taught in this passage. So before we close, I want to point us to some interesting differences between this passage and the Transfiguration, because they are connected. And hopefully as we look through it, we see how this passage can strengthen our faith. Think about the Transfiguration. Where was it? On a mountaintop. This healing in a valley. Think about Transfiguration was the kingdom of God on display. The healing, we saw the kingdom of Satan on display with the demonic powers in the life of the boy. The Transfiguration, what did we see? We saw the Son of God radiantly shining and glorified. In this healing narrative, we see another son. What's happening? He's terribly demonized. In the Transfiguration, we saw this, the God, God the Father, honoring His Son. This healing narrative, we see this Father who's horrified by the suffering of His Son. Although there are many differences, we see, but there are similarities, and the similarity is the divine power. We see God's power in both, in the glorification of Jesus and the healing of this boy. But in both, Christ is glorious. I think if I had to get one point across before we left, that would be the point, is that Christ is glorious both in the mountain and on the valley. Just because He's not transfigured right before us on the mountain doesn't mean He's not glorious. Sometimes we have mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. And God is glorious. Christ is glorious in those moments. And it's a lot easier for us to see that. But then we'll have valleys in the Christian life. And you know what the great news is? God does not change. Christ does not change from the mountain to the valley. He's still the glorious Christ that loves His people and strengthens His people. So while on the mountaintop, man, let's shout and enjoy it. And praise the Lord for mountaintop experiences. But while in the valleys, that just wipe your tears and lift your head unto Christ, because He's still as glorious as He was on that mountain. Christ is the God of both the mountains and the valleys. Let's close in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you like this man in your word.
Lord, we believe, but Lord, help our unbelief as individuals, as a church.
Help us to see even in the valleys of life that we can trust you. May we see ourselves for who we are, needy. That we see you for who you are, the all-sufficient one. That we see Christ for who he is, the glorious one. May we pray without ceasing, never giving up, as we seek your face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.